It's quite something to be able to stand up here and know that you're able to speak to people in South America, in North America, down in the central of Africa, and of course here. Quite a lot different to a few years ago when one was privileged to speak in a hall with maybe 15, 16, 1700 people in front of you. And yet the Spirit's the same, and the messages hopefully are the same. And I want to start, before I get into my actual sermon, by thanking Mr. Bowles for totally trashing it. Some years ago, I gave a sermonette in our local church area. We had a visiting minister, and I had my, you know, traditional sermonette. You have three scriptures and so on. And after the sermon, which was along similar lines, he took me outside and gave me a real dressing down. How dare I trash his sermon? And, you know, I was supposed to evidently have gone to him and shown him what I was speaking about. And I was all humble and contrite and felt like I'd been sort of well and truly beaten. Until the next weekend, a local minister got up and gave a sermon. And he was talking about education, 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 you see. And he was just saying that one of the key things in education is repetition. So here's a challenge for you, including you young people and some of you children as well that take notes. Note the scriptures that are read again and again and again this week, because that's what God wants us to get. So you see, far from trashing somebody else's sermon in the words of that particular minister, it's actually a great blessing, because I get up here now knowing that what I'm going to say is right along the same lines. It might be slightly different, but it's right along the same lines as to what's been said. And I can guarantee the rest of the week's going to go the same way, because the same Holy Spirit is inspiring it all. God says, you know, I will put my words in your mouth. As Mr. Bowles said this morning, you know, God says he will teach us. And that's what he's doing. All we are is the vehicle. And it's tremendously encouraging. So let's start by asking the question, why are we here? Turn to Leviticus 23. The reason we read these scriptures every year is if you don't remember, you forget. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people have forgotten, which is a great shame. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal. Remember, at this time, the Jews were way, way, way down in history. They were nowhere around. This is God's people he's talking to, the people he took out of Egypt. His select people. He says, they're my feast. You shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these again. Again, repetition. These are my feasts. They're not the feast of just the Jews or anybody else. They're my feasts. And if you drop down to verse 34, he gets it down a bit closer. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. That's today. So why are we here? Well, basically because God commands it. It's plain and simple. Leviticus 23, verse 41, same chapter, verse 41. And you shall keep it as a feast unto the Eternal. Again, repetition, it's to the Eternal God. 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it. You just had the sermonette, rejoicing, you're celebrating it in the seventh month. How long is forever? Well, again, we had Zechariah 14. So you've got it in your notes from this morning. Just put that down as one of those scriptures. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which shall come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So forever means for at least as long as there are people breathing and walking around on this earth, right through the millennium, right through the White Throne Judgment period, this feast will be kept. Why do people find this so difficult to understand? It's the same as the Sabbath. You know, God made everything, and the seventh day he rested. He created a special day, and he sanctified it. He said, it's my day. It's a special day created for us. It's holy. At that time, it was 2,500 years before the Jews were around. So it's God's day. Why don't we keep it? We all know why. It all goes down to the broadcasts. Part of the reason we're here is in Acts 3. And again, and you can mark this down as one that we've been through before. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Eternal, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom, verse 21, the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What does restoration mean? If you get an old car that's all beaten up and you straighten it out and redo it and rebuild it and paint it up and make it look like new, you have restored it to its original showroom condition. And you occasionally see one going down the road, something pre-war, and it's absolutely gleaming and sparkling, brilliant. That's what's going to happen to this earth. That's what this feast is pointing us to. That's what we're going to be responsible for. Restoring it back to what? Restoring it back to the Garden of Eden. Only this time, it won't be the garden in Eden. It will be the whole earth. And as Mr. Waterhouse used to say, that's why it takes 1,000 years. There's a lot of earth out there. That's going to be restored. Another reason we're here today is because of the loyalty and the obedience of one man. Make a note, Malachi 4, verse 5. You all know these scriptures. They're all very, very common. We've read them and read them and read them and reread them. But on this day, they're very special. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. The day of the Eternal, the year, it looks like a year's period. The last year of the 3.5 years of the tribulation, when God's wrath is executed on this earth. When this earth is being prepared for the millennium. So who was that Elijah? What did Elijah do? Elijah re-established God's way. He re-established God's way among the people. What did Mr. Armstrong do? He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. God used him to raise up the end time church, to restore his holy Sabbath day, to restore his holy days, which we are keeping here today. He restored God's law, his way of living, within the church. He revealed God's plan of salvation for the whole of mankind. The gospel of the kingdom of God was preached throughout the world, and his message got to many, if not most, of the rulers of this age at the time that he was preaching. Mr. Armstrong says, quote, this Feast of Tabernacles is one of the 7 annual festivals God has commanded his people to observe. But ancient Israel rebelled. They rejected God's festivals and turned them to pagan festivals. The Jewish people, after Ezra and Nehemiah, observed them. Again, that's been read already when they found the book of the law, and the people wept. They were so ashamed. God obviously opened their mind to realize what they should be doing. And they preached, they had the word preached to them, and they understood. But these things never lasted very long. They always just frittered away. But false Christian ministers, this is Mr. Armstrong continuing, false Christian ministers taught that God's festivals were a part of the old Mosaic system, not for us today. Or they're not required for salvation. The clergy deceived and prejudiced the people. The people were deceived into believing that Christmas, New Year, Easter, and so on were days which Christ ordained. And we all know who the great deceiver is. And if you ever get the privilege of going down to Israel at Christmas time, go out into the fields and see if you can find any sheep and shepherds. Because it gets jolly cold down there at that time of the year. This is a thing I saw in the newspaper the other day. The latest deception, the latest bit of liberalism that we were talking about on trumpets. We're not now allowed, and this comes right from the head of the Church of England, we're not allowed anymore to refer to God as our Father. Right? Because that establishes God as a man, as a male, an all-powerful, all-conquering male, and it might encourage some men to beat their wives up. Christ said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, or Our Father who dwells in eternity. Our Father. Sorry, Mr. Archbishop, you've got it all wrong again. But you see what they're doing? They're destroying, even outside the church, they're destroying everything that bears any semblance to religion. Satan is having a field day. Look at the importance that God puts on these days. Now turn to Ezekiel 20. This is a scripture again we know, but let's read it. Because it shows what God, the importance that God puts on these days. Ezekiel 20, verse 10. Therefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. In other words, he gave them the way they should be living, God's way, because they had been living Satan's way. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, and to be a sign between me and them. A sign linking us with the great God, that they might know that I am the eternal that sanctifies them, separates them, separates us from this world. I can tell you right now, there is not a single person who is keeping these days with understanding on the face of this planet right now who did not get it either directly or indirectly from Herbert W. Armstrong. Not a one. That's a fact. God used that man. He was the end time apostle. There are no more apostles. And that can be a problem, I believe, in some areas. God revealed this plan, the whole plan for mankind, to Mr. Armstrong. I want to read this bit. It's a little bit long, but it does bear reading because it involves a period of 14 years. Now, if you look around the room, we've got some young people here who are 16, 17 and so on. Where were you 14 years ago? Well, kind of small, like, you know, 2-3 years old. Some weren't around 14 years ago. Mr. Armstrong says, I tell you that there is only one church on earth today that understands God's master plan. His master plan is unfolded and given to us through these 7 annual holy days and the 7 annual festivals. And this is the only church on earth that observes them. God revealed to me 52 years and a half ago, that was back in 1927, when Granny here was 15 years old. It's a long time ago. And at that time, my wife and I began observing these annual holy days. We didn't yet understand all the festivals. Remember Abraham? Abraham, fabulously rich, wealthy, stacks of cattle. He had all the wealth a man can dream of. And God says, I don't want you living here. I want you to pack it all up and go. Abraham didn't even so much as ask for a map. It just says Abraham went, full stop. Mr. Armstrong read in the Bible that these were God's holy days, so he kept them. And he hadn't a clue why for 7 whole years. He says, we didn't understand why. We just knew God said to do it, and we found it was binding forever, and that it was also observed by Christ and by the church in the beginning, the New Testament church. He did his research. He knew they had to be kept, so he kept them. And then he made a mistake in quotes. He says, now I preach it to others that they were supposed to be even the church of God, even in the church of God. This is the Sardis church. They laugh me to scorn. That was still God's church. They would not accept it. For 7 years, my wife and I had to keep these holy days alone by ourselves. Then the beginning of this church was raised up, the beginning of the Philadelphian era of God's church was raised up in the autumn of 1933. They were my own converts. I taught them these annual holy days, and they began to keep them, starting with 19 members. 19 is a good number, because 10 is the number of law, and 9 is completion. Perfect, isn't it? And that is the way this church, now scattered all over the world, that is what when it started. Now, for 7 years, we kept these annual holidays or Sabbath days, and we didn't really understand why we were doing it. But all the brethren and the church started to grow, and the radio broadcast was going. The plain truth was being published, starting very small, just growing gradually, little by little, and yet it was growing 30% a year on average. Then, after 7 years of that, now 14 years from the time we had begun, God revealed to me why we observe these days and festivals, and that they picture God's great master plan for the redemption of humankind. Everybody who's ever lived, black, white, yellow, pink, no matter what race, what origin, every human being that's lived from Adam is in God's plan somewhere. And then he gives God's master plan from the mystery of the ages. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. It's not really a holy day in the sense, but it's far more. It's the foundation on which the whole plan of God sits. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting away sin. The day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. That involves us. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. And Godspeed that day. And in fact, the day I think we look forward to even more in some ways is the Day of Atonement, because it pictures the putting away of Satan. The world then becomes a different place without doing any more, with him out the way. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the 1,000-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. And then there's the last great day, which we want to find out what's that all about. You'll have to come back next Saturday. Mr. Armstrong makes this comment. Can we qualify as a son of God, a king and a priest, ruling with Christ on his throne, assisting Christ at that time, if we now refuse to keep these festivals? You can't. Because we're going to be teaching these in the millennium. Because if you don't understand the festivals of God, if you don't keep the festivals of God, you cannot understand the plan of God. And if you can't understand the plan of God, you've got a problem. With kings and priests. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. We can just read verse 10. It's already been read this scripture. It says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall all go to heaven and play on harps, as Mr. Waterhouse used to say. Isn't that lovely? Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. It says, and will make us and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming here in the form of Jesus Christ. This is where it's all happening. All those people who died, they're still in the ground, ready to be resurrected in their time. Some when Christ comes back, some in the great white throne judgment period. And what about you young people? Some of you children, some of you older ones. If Christ comes back in the next few years, which we feel is pretty good chance of that, where do you fit in? You see, Mr. Waterhouse always explained this. And for those of you who don't know who Mr. Waterhouse was, he was an evangelist minister which Mr. Armstrong had just traveled the world. He went round the world, I don't know how many times, 3 or 4 at least. And he basically preached the same message wherever he went. It was the kingdom of God, the government of God, the fact that we were going to be teachers. Mr. Armstrong felt that message was so important. They had this man literally go around. He wore out, I think, 3 different Volvo cars. Put several 100,000 miles on them. Then he flew to other nations. And he always said that it doesn't matter, particularly in terms of the last great day, when everybody who's ever lived will be resurrected onto the earth. There will be a witness from Adam all the way through all the ages. So in other words, if somebody says, oh, well, if we'd only done this, you're going to say, well, yes, that was tried in the church in Galatia, and it all went pear-shaped. Well, what about that? No, they tried that over in Texas, and that went wrong. You younger ones, who will in all probability go through into the millennium, have a unique position, because you will have been brought up in this world, and you will go on to live in the next. You will be able to see the difference. You've been here. You've watched the news. You've seen news of people walking into classrooms and tying up children and shooting them. Completely demented. Not once. In the last few months, there's been 3 or 4 in America. You look at the wars. You look at the torture that's going on. You look at the mess in some of the African countries where we could go in and stop it at a stroke. But there's nothing in it for the Western countries, so we just let it go and say how bad it is, and we squawk about it regularly in the United Nations. I'll tell you, if there was oil up in Ethiopia and Eritrea, we would be in there like a shot. We would be in there real quick. If there was something really fantastic in Zimbabwe, oh, they would never knew what hit them. But there's nothing there that we want, so we don't go. So you children and you young people, you live on. So when we come to the final day, when all those people have been resurrected, you are the link between this society and the next society. You will have been able to see the mess the world is in today, and you will see from day one, because the millennium doesn't all start, whoom. It takes 1,000 years. Mr. Waterhouse used to always say, the reason the millennium lasts 1,000 years is that's how long it's going to take to finish the job. Because the job of the people in the millennium is to prepare this earth to receive the billions who will be resurrected in the last great day. So you have a pivotal role. Now this millennium, that's hopefully just a very few short years away, what will it be like? Well, first of all, if you look at these paintings here, that's not make-believe. That's true. It's going to be a complete change. We covered on the Day of Trumpets the fact that the whole earth is literally going to be reshaped, reformed. We know that part of the tongue of the Egyptian sea is going to dry up. We know the islands are going to be removed. There's a good possibility we may end up well with one landmass again, because that's the feeling that could possibly have been that way in the beginning. The mountain ranges are going to disappear, because without those, the whole climate will change. Adam and Eve were happy in the Garden of Eden without any clothes on. They weren't cold. They didn't end up wearing clothes because they were cold. There were other problems, weren't there? So it's going to be a totally, completely different world. And of course, if you know, we've had again, Isaiah 11 gets read and read and reread. Why? Because it's so important. I was in the game reserve one time, and we were in a camp where there's a big chain link fence. And looking through that chain link fence, suddenly this lion just got up about 30 yards away and sort of looked at me, licked his lips, saw there was no tomato sauce available, and decided to walk away. I tell you, you shake. Even though the chain link fence is there, they are terrifying animals. They are terrifyingly strong. How would you children like to play with one? Well, I know Mr. Bowles has done this. I too have had the privilege of being very close to a cheetah. I woke up in bed with one. I went to a farm when I was about 15 or 16. It's when I was at school in what was then Southern Rhodesia. And they had it was about 10 months old. It was nearly full grown. And I didn't know this. And we all slept, the houses there tend to have a big veranda on three sides, all netted in to keep the mosquitoes out. And I woke up on this camp bed, and it was quite a wide camp bed, and I was kind of like hanging over it. And there was something in my back, and I thought it was somebody playing the fool. So I sort of, come on, get out of it. And there was this grunt. And I looked around very slowly, and this face came up and looked at me, and it was this close. Have you ever seen a cat smile? I wasn't sure whether it was saying hello or is this is my breakfast. We got on quite well, but they used to pull tricks on people. It used to sit up like a dog. And they had an elderly lady come round one time, and she saw this thing sitting by the fireplace, and she went over and she stroked it. She said, no, this thing feels real. It almost feels warm. And nobody said anything. And she went and she sat down, and this thing got up and walked out the room, and she went, but just think of it. You know, it's the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. They'll lie down with the lamb today. When they want some lunch. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And as Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, leopards are totally untrainable. There have been cases where lions, if you remember Joy Adamson very, very long time ago, was it Born Free? Yes, they had a relationship. You have this Mr. Aspinall that's just died recently up here in this zoo, where he used to go in with his tiger and play with it. Eventually, didn't it eat him or something? They're relatively tame. Cheetahs are more like dogs than cats. The pharaohs used them as hunting dogs. They've not got retractable claws. The claws stay out. That's basically to guide them when they're sort of flitting along at 70 miles an hour. The leopard's totally untrainable. The only thing you do with a leopard is A, get out of the way, or B, shoot it. And what we've done all over Africa is we've shot them. So now we've got a plague of baboons. Because the leopard was the animal that kept the baboon numbers down. As I say, they shall not kill and destroy in all my holy mountain. We've done a great job in Africa. There was a place in South Africa where when the Springbok migrated, the Afrikaners who were moving up into that land didn't realize this, and they built a town by a river. More of a tent sort of town type thing. And the Springbok came through. And it was nearly 3 days and three nights the Springbok kept coming through. They weren't walking, they were running. They estimate the flock could have been anything up to 3-4 million Springbok in that one migration. Unbelievable. Look at the Americas, the bison. They were all over the place. And the early Americans shot them for fun. They just shoot them for the sheer fun of it and leave them lie and rot. What have we done to the heritage that God gave us? The cow and the bear shall feed. The young one shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. That's a major change. The whole digestive tract of that animal is going to have to change. Isaiah 65:25, just make a note of it. It's a similar type of scripture. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. Isn't that fantastic? One language, again. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Again, this was mentioned this morning. For then I will turn to the people a pure language. I remember at college somebody saying, well, then the whole world will have to speak English. I could speak for several hours on English. I don't know how people who are not born into this country manage with our language. You know, you get the speeches, it was Brutus and Mark Anthony there, and he goes on about, and he starts by saying, but Brutus is an honorable man. And then he says something else, and he says, well, oh, Brutus is an honorable man. And then he says, later on, he says, Brutus is an honorable man. And then later on at the end, he says, but Brutus is an honorable man. It's just a slight tone in the voice, but it starts off by saying the guy's great and ends up by slagging him off, and I haven't changed the words. Just the tone in the voice. I don't know how you people survive with us. English, the pure language. Joke. The thing is, you can't serve God properly with all these different languages because there's no such thing as a straight translation. I think you've probably all heard of the Russian who tried to translate out of sight, out of mind. And when they retranslated it back, it came back as invisible idiots. Yeah? Now, that is a laugh, right? When Britain was going into the common market, I was at college and we used to travel across to Belgium every day for about 4 or 5 weeks when all the final negotiations are going on. And what happened was the German guy would make a statement and he'd speak in German, of course. And we didn't speak German. So there would be a press briefing for different languages. So you'd probably get a Frenchman who spoke German and English, and he would then give the same briefing in English. Bearing in mind he's French, his mother tongue, he's trying to take the German language and convert it back. And I used to get home by about 9:45 at night, and wife and I used to watch the news at 10. And we'd listen to what the newscaster was saying, and I'd say to her, but that wasn't what was said. Because of the language problem. And this is the one thing that English did do, is it got everybody working on a level of technology where we can stand here today and speak to you in America, speak to you down in Africa and in Colombia, all because we have a sort of a common language that makes these things work. Ever try seeing a computer screen with Chinese on it? It's very pretty. Mr. Armstrong says, see now a glimpse into the world of no illiteracy. What's the literacy level in this country? How many children leave high school and they can't read and write and they can't do basic arithmetic? They don't even know their tables. No poverty. In this wonderful country that all these people from Bulgaria and Romania and all the rest of it want to come to, we have English people who sleep on the streets with a cardboard box for cover. That will not be allowed in the world tomorrow. No poverty, no famine, and no starvation. We just had a fine lunch, and I'm sure you did in the other areas as well. Do you realize that we are probably, I don't know, it's the top 2 or 3% of people on this planet? We could all have gone today and survived quite nicely without that lunch. We did not have to eat that lunch to survive. We could have a nice big dinner tonight, can't we? And if we go home, it's probably food in the freezer, so what? That's not the way the world is. That's not the way the world is. And it's not just Africa. There's a lot of problems in Africa. There's problems in some parts of America. There's problems in some parts of Europe. And in China. Go to North Korea. Oh, don't bother. Go to North Korea for your holidays. They're spending every penny they can trying to make atomic weapons to protect themselves, and their people are starving. Why? Lack of education. Or the right kind of education. Where crime rapidly decreases. You see, as Mr. Waterhouse used to say, it won't all happen at once. People will have to be taught. They'll have to be educated out of what they came out of. Think of it in the millennium when you go to the feast. What do? You shut the door and you go. It won't have a lock on it. Because nobody will come into your property and steal anything. It's not the way of life. There won't be a whirlwind or tornado come through and wreck the whole joint. Because God's in total control. I say it's going to be a vastly different world where people will learn honesty, chastity, human kindness and happiness, a world of peace, prosperity and abundant well-being, where people will live in unwalled villages. Read Ezekiel 38. Let's turn to Ezekiel 38. And Verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell in safety, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. That's what it's going to be like. Just think of it. No army, no navy, no air force, no police force, no fire department. No companies producing locks. Just think what would happen to the world economy right now if that suddenly you could wave a magic wand and we had this sort of condition. Two-thirds of the world would be out of work. Be unbelievable. Isaiah 35. Let's turn to Isaiah 35. This is just an overview, and I'm probably pinching somebody else's scriptures. But it's not. It's fantastic that two people, three people, four people, whatever, can prepare material completely independently of each other, and it all fits together and dovetails together. Isaiah 35, the desert shall blossom like a rose. Have you ever seen a desert? I'm not talking about some areas they refer to as desert. But there are trees and shrubs and scrub and so forth a lot. And every now and again, they get a shower of rain and it all comes green briefly and so on. I'm talking about sand, miles and miles and miles. And you fly up from Africa, is it about 2 hours you fly over the Sahara? Four. Sorry, it's grown. 4 solid hours. That's roughly what? 2,000 miles of sand. And yet, you know the miracle? In the land of Israel today, they took that land that was basically sand and rock, and they turned it into a garden. Oh, they grafted, and they dried up the Jordan River in the process. But the soil is so fertile. Down in South Africa, you get in the area of Namaqualand, which is basically what I would call a scrub desert. There are a few shrubs around, but basically it's pretty nothing. Every few years it rains. I'll tell you, I'm sure if you listen, you can hear the stuff come out of the soil. It erupts. Within a week to 10 days, the plants are 18 inches high, the Namaqualand daisy. They're a mixture basically of white and pink flowers, and occasionally you get a sort of a deep, deep, deep burgundy, almost chocolatey brown color. And they go up to eventually about 2 feet or so high, growing just in nothing but sand. And you can stand on the one where I was, standing on the hill, as far as the eye could see, which is probably 15 miles or there, in disappearing into the heat haze, you have this swaying mass. It is incredibly beautiful. And then they all shrivel up, and they drop their seeds into the sand, and you come back a month later, back to square one, because there's no water. And it's interesting, if you think of water as being a type of God's Holy Spirit, suddenly there's water and suddenly there's life. It is the most fabulously beautiful thing I think I've ever seen. It only happens every few years, but it is stunning. Now, in the millennium, all these deserts, I mean, people say, well, how can we have, if there was, say, 30, 40, 50 billion people that have ever lived, where are we going to put them all? Well, I'll tell you where we're going to put them all. For those of you familiar with Britain, down at the bottom there's an island called the Isle of Wight. It sort of hangs off the bottom there. And it's not that big. You can whiz around it in a car very quickly. 5 billion people, if they were 2 feet wide and a foot deep and standing shoulder to shoulder, 5 billion people could stand on that island. And there would still be room for the tide to come in. So how big is the world's population? You know, it's not very big. I mean, you've got a landmass like Africa with, what, just 200 odd million people. It's nothing. They could all live in South Africa quite comfortably. When I used to drive down to Port Elizabeth, I would drive for 7 hours. I might pass 3 cars. What often amazed me is that you'd see one of the Africans walking across down the road, dressed in a suit, right? Dressed in a suit, with a briefcase, just walking down the road. And I was often stunned by this. Where did he come from? Where was he going? I saw an African lady walking down the road, and she had, you know, the old Victorian iron baths, right? I mean, they're heavy. This lady had this on her head, loaded with wood for a fire. And she was walking down the road there like she had nothing, carrying no weight, straight as a ramrod. And I just come down and I see nothing. And I'm looking all the way around. It's pretty flat. I could see nothing. And she's walking. Where was she going? How far was she going to carry this load? It's an amazing land. Somebody once estimated if there's a bit more of a landmass and we get rid of all the mountain ranges, make all the deserts fertile, everybody could have a 50-acre plot. And that's 50 billion people. So God's ideas are not crazy. They're very feasible, more than very feasible. And remember what when Christ was dying, had the two thieves each side of him. And a scripture that's always misrepresented. And the one thief is chiding him, and the other one says, hey, listen, this man's done nothing. You know, we're guilty. We deserve to die, but he doesn't. And Christ said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And of course, we put the comma in the wrong place, don't we? Or the Bible translators did. They say, verily, verily, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. But it's not. It's verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today, comma, you will in 3,000 years time in the White Throne Judgment period. Because when they're resurrected, they'll be resurrected into a world that is like the Garden of Eden. And that will have been created by the people who have lived all throughout the millennium. Sickness and disease conquered. How? Mr. Armstrong. First, by right education. You've heard that before somewhere. Cause people to know that God did not design the human physical body so that it must be getting sick all the time, catching continual diseases. Sickness and disease occur only when nature's laws are broken, and it is not natural to be diseased. It is unnatural. Educate people in the laws of good health, in proper diet. My number three son has just had a baby. Well, his wife just had a baby. If he'd had a baby, I'd be his business manager and we'd all be rich. But he just had a baby. She's now, what, 6, 9 months old? And my daughter-in-law decided to go to some of these classes that they have to help you wean the baby off, get him on the solid food when they're about 6 months old and so forth and so on. And she was very concerned, this nurse. She said to them, what are you giving your child? So, of course, they told them, oh, that's all right. So my son says, well, why are you so concerned? He said, well, we've had several babies die recently because what parents had been doing is going down to McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken and grinding it up through the grinding thing into a paste and feeding it the baby. And the babies were dying. And they'd had, I think, 3 or 4 in the last few months. Sad. Proper diet. God designed certain foods for good health. Some things that are grown are not designed as food. Some are poison. Educate people in sanitation, hygiene, required amounts of sleep. Teenagers, please know. Time to go to bed. Yeah. Not tired. No. Pure water. They find now that the ice, the top layers of ice in Antarctica, is polluted with DDT and a whole lot of other nasty horribles. The penguins down there, their bodies are full of it. We haven't used DDT in the Western world now for 20, 30 years. It got into the food chain, it stays in the food chain. Fresh air. We live in the south of England, and you get these days when you get an inversion layer, and we look across to France, and all we see is a grey pall right along the horizon, just guns. You can smell it. Pollution from France, free of charge. But we get our own back, you see. We build power stations in England, and we found out that if we get the smokestack up about 700 feet, all the muck gets blown to Sweden and comes down as acid rain and is wiping out their rainforest, you see. This is how our world works, our world operates. I think I mentioned it before, but in China, there's two open-cast coal mines that have self-ignited. They throw more carbon monoxide and a whole lot of other nasty horribles into the atmosphere than every single motor vehicle on the face of the planet, including your aeroplanes and your ships and your power stations as well. If we're so concerned about the planet, why doesn't somebody go over and help those people put those mines out? There must be a way of doing it. But there's nothing in it for the West. Goes back to lettuces, doesn't it? Do you give them the big one, or do you give them the two scrubby little small ones? We're not interested. We won't even bother giving them a lettuce. Let them burn. Doesn't affect us. What about the ozone layer? Amos chapter 9. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Verse 13, Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste places and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I'm very sorry to all those out there who may be teetotal, folks. That word wine means just exactly what it says, 12% alcohol. It's the same wine that Christ said he would drink with us and you in his Father's kingdom. People will be guided in the ways of God. In turn there, you've been there today already, Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. That I find interesting in more ways than one. It means that we will be able to manifest ourselves as Christ did. Remember, he just appeared in the room after Thomas had said, well, you know, Christ said, like, grab his hands and stick your finger through the hole in my hand. It felt solid. Very solid. Everybody saw Christ in that room. And then again, he just disappeared again. We'll have that ability. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, now this is the way. You walk in it. Where you can just appear next to somebody who's just getting a few thoughts maybe that's starting to lead, that might not be nowhere near being sin as such, but where you can say to them, look, you don't want to think along this route, because if you think along this route, let's see where you're going. Let's see where you're going to end up. And then when you see the end thereof, you say, whoops, no, we don't want to go that way. Because remember, there's no Satan at this side saying, don't believe what this guy's saying. Yeah, take control. You do your own thing. That won't be there. All will know God. Jeremiah 31. I think this is another one that's been mentioned. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, verse 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more that every man is neighbor and every man is brother, saying, do you know the Lord? Isn't that what they all say? You see these television programs? You all know the Lord? You say, no, and you don't either yet, but you will. Because they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How? What's going to be so different for these people than for the people that God rescued out of the land of Israel? When he ripped the sea apart, had it piled up several hundred feet, dried the land out, made them walk across probably several miles of seabed, let the Egyptian army get in, crunch, end of Egyptian army. Totally trashed the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Egypt never recovered. And what did they do? Oh, I haven't got any water. Why not just turn around and say, well, God, look what you've just done. You know, we need some water. You know we need some water. So, like, where is it? But no, they moaned and they groaned. What's the difference? Joel 2:28 is the difference. You just make a note of it, but it's such an important scripture. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You see, there's the difference. Satan has been removed. The Holy Spirit is in situ, working with everybody. So when you appear next to somebody and say, wait a minute, I don't think you need to go down this road, let me explain. You're not going to have somebody turn around and say, oh, hold on a minute, yeah, who are you? I don't want to do it that way. You're going to be dealing with a mind that's going to say, oops, what's the problem? And then when you point it out to them, they're going to get it. And they're not going to go down the road, it's going to hurt. Another thing that's just worth mentioning here, when we're changed into spirit beings, does that mean that instantly we've got it all? Mr. Waterhouse used to always mention this as well. He said, we'll still continue to learn. We'll still continue to grow in grace and knowledge on and on and on. He said, God is still learning now. That's amazing. But you suddenly will go from being a physical person to a spirit being who at a whim could probably destroy a whole galaxy. I mean, one angel can destroy the whole earth. So as a God, as a son of God, what are we going to have? What kind of power are we going to have? You see, we're not out to destroy galaxies. We're out to recreate. Because we'll have to recreate. Certain things will have to be recreated. All the fish in the sea are dead. And I'll tell you something, my granddaughter wants smoked salmon. They'll have to be salmon or trout for sure. We know they're going to be fish in the Dead Sea because of that scripture that talks about the nets will be hung out at En-Gedi, and En-Gedi's on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea won't be dead anymore. It'll be fabulously beautiful, except around the edges. Part of the salt marsh will remain. As a reminder, that's what it was like. Finally, after 6,000 years, peace. The Day of Trumpets, I spoke of war, because that's what trumpets is all about. But Isaiah 9, let's go back to Isaiah 9. This, again, is a scripture that's been read so much that the print is falling off the page virtually. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it says, verse 7, and the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Why? Because his government brings peace. That's why. Now, what I want to do now is go into, again, the life of Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was referred to by several people outside of the church, I might add, as an ambassador for world peace. Christ tells us, you may just make a note of this, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Who are the children of God? The first fruits, us, peacemakers, That's what our job's going to be. That's one of the things we're going to be teaching. And what is the way of peace? It's getting people to live according to God's way and not Satan's way. It's giving the other guy the big lettuce. Yeah? But it is. It's looking out for the other person. Let's look at what Mr. Armstrong told world leaders. And the doors which God opened so that he could get the job done. Beginning in the late 1960s, the focus of Mr. Armstrong's life in many ways was on that of the church. He was in Pasadena. He would come across to Bricket Wood. He would go to other areas and preach. But basically, he ran the work from Pasadena. Suddenly, things changed. Round about the 1968 period, Mr. Armstrong's friendship with King Leopold III eventually proved to be a door that led to meetings with many world leaders and officials in a way that Mr. Armstrong could never have dreamed of or foreseen. Nothing in the first 35 years of the church's existence would have signaled to Mr. Armstrong that what God was about to do. He could not have imagined that he would eventually meet so many world leaders. Just to have a little look at this list. It's not exhaustive by any means. India's Indira Gandhi, Israel's Golda Meir, President of Indonesia, President of the Philippines, Prince Mikasa of Japan, Egypt's Anwar Sadat, England's Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, Prince Charles, heir to the throne of England, the King of Thailand, Otto von Habsburg, a member of the European Parliament, the leader of China, Deng Xiaoping, Romanian President Ceausescu, Ethiopian Emperor Haile Selassie, the President of South Vietnam, King Hussein of Jordan. Take a breath and a glass of water. Wasn't it President Reagan as well he mentioned? He met Ronald Reagan, yes. From 1970 until his death, Mr. Armstrong appeared before kings, queens, emperors, prime ministers and presidents and other heads of states and dignitaries. But I want everybody to understand this because we didn't get it back then, right? This is a key fact. He did not knock on their door requesting an audience with them. Not a one. Not a one. They requested his presence. I don't think a lot of people realize this. Mr. Armstrong did not visit with these world leaders, pleading with them to just accept Jesus. He presented the gospel message in a way that was not syrupy or overtly religious. He simply put it in practical terms, telling them that there were only two ways of life, the way of get and the way of give. He would explain that although mankind wanted peace, prosperity, and true happiness, the only way these would eventually be achieved was through the way of giving, helping, and cooperating with others. And they all agreed. They all saw the sense of what he was saying, and they all wanted that result. Turn to Romans 3:17, because here's the nub of the problem. They could all see it. Romans 3:17, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because verse 18 it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, there's only one way of peace, and that's by living the way God says. This world is a mess. This is the result of 6,000 years of Satan, and Satan has got this world now to where he can literally have it all destroyed. It does say in Malachi there that unless Christ chips in right at the last minute, no flesh would be saved alive. Satan would win. The whole of mankind would be snuffed out and the plan of God would be null and void. That's how close a race it is. But Satan cannot win. It's not going to end like that. Christ will intervene and stop it. But it's going right down to the wire. Have you noticed when we prepare for the feast? I'm just thinking of cars. I'm sorry, Philip. cookers blowing up. Computers getting hit by lightning. It goes down to the wire, folks, every year, doesn't it? Airline tickets don't come through. Visas don't come through. The odd political battle going on the street. not knowing whether it's safe to walk out your front door or not. Because in some of these nations, particularly in the African nations, when they get warmed up and fighting, there's just no sense to it. Witness some of these places where millions have been killed in the last few years, over the space of a month or two. And yet they're here. It will go right down to the wire. This world for the last 6,000 years, Isaiah 59 verses 7 to 8. Says their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes this way shall not know peace. There's only two ways of life. One leads to the present mess that this world's in, and the other leads to peace and prosperity. And as Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, we are here training to work with Christ, with Mr. Armstrong, with Elijah, with John the Baptist, as a team that will bring this sort of situation into the world. There's a lot about peace in the Bible. Isaiah 9, verse 6, I read it. The Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there's no end. Christ in John, just make a note of these scriptures, but they're important. John 14, 27, Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. See, Christ is talking about a different kind of peace. Peace is not just the absence of war. Peace is the result of a way of life, a way of life that people need to be educated into. John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations. You will have cars that blow up a week before the feast. You will have computers struck by lightning, passports that don't turn up. That's the way the world is. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There was peace, so the Shakalimans could get to the airport. The car got finished. The computer is working. Even my car made it here before it started coughing and spluttering. Peace, as I said, was not just the absence of war. What will we be teaching? Remember, we'll be dealing with the people in whom the Spirit of God is, and no Satan. So what are we going to be teaching? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. See, love, joy. What have we been talking about today? Joy. Rejoicing at the feast. You know, that's a command. You shall rejoice at the feast. It's not a suggestion. I know some are finding it pretty tough to rejoice. I think not. Because this week we all have those little things that we would perhaps like the rest of the year and can't afford. We get a chance to be together, which we can't do for the rest of the year because you guys are 3,000 miles in that direction and these people are 4,000 miles in that direction. It's great to be together where we can have fellowship, we can sit down with a plate of food. You know, some of Christ's major messages were delivered over a meal. The Pharisees couldn't resist. They tried to get him round on any pretext to feed him up. They were trying to get him to slip up and make a mistake so they can nail him. But it was all done over a meal, fellowship. Faith, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Why? Because that's the way God is. That's how God thinks. Now, another thing I'd like to cover here is the miracles that took place that so that Mr. Armstrong could get that job done. Because a lot of this has never been told. A lot of people never appreciated it at the time. In Mr. Armstrong's May 71 co-worker letter, he says, I am able now to disclose to you privately and confidentially the almost unbelievable manner in which giant doors have been opened before me. As you know, one after another, the doors have been opened for personal meetings with presidents, kings, prime ministers, and many other high government officials in many countries around the world. The first miracle occurred in 1968 when the wife of our Bonn office showed a copy of the envoy to an industrialist friend in Brussels who just happened to be a friend of King Leopold. And he then took the envoy to King Leopold, who was so impressed with what he saw that he expressed a desire to meet the founder of this unique institute, Ambassador College. Mr. Armstrong obliged, and after a time a friendship developed, and King Leopold became very close to Mr. Armstrong, even accompanying him on some of his international visits. The second miracle took place shortly after, in September 68, this is Mr. Armstrong speaking now, in September 68, the Dean of Faculties wanted Ambassador College to conduct an archaeological project at a location in Israel. I was personally not interested in such a project. You see? First, Mr. Armstrong, you know, but I consented to visiting Jerusalem to see whether permission could be granted for the government authorities. Put it in God's hands, see what God works out. As the most important archaeological dig at that time, the project began from the south wall of the Temple Mount, right below the Al-Aqsa Mosque, just around the corner from the Wailing Wall. Politically, a very sensitive piece of land. The application of three major American universities to participate in this project had been rejected, right? But the dig leader, Dr. Mazar, offered a 50-50 joint participation to Ambassador College. As Mr. Bowles found out when he found himself shoveling rocks and sand and rocks and the odd bone and a few bits of pottery. And I got the privilege of going down and photographing it. It was quite something. On inspecting the project, Mr. Armstrong was pleasantly surprised. He says, it was much more impressive than I had expected. I began to realize the scientific and educational value to Ambassador College. A luncheon was held in a private dining room in the Knesset, which is the government's capital building there in Jerusalem. Present at the luncheon were five high-ranking officials of both the university and the government. It was a most memorable luncheon. The favor we were given in their eyes, the warmth of their attitude towards us, was inspiring, astonishing, and most unusual. Three major universities had been turfed out. I mean, what was Ambassador College in comparison to some of the major colleges in the States? I mean, it's very beautiful and so on, and but, I mean, I'm looking at it from a worldly perspective, but 500, 600 students, whatever it was. Dr. Mazar and Dr. Aviram, who was Dean of the Hebrew University's College of Humanities, visited the Pasadena and Big Sandy campuses and were impressed by what they saw. Joint participation was made official December 1, 1968. So that in this manner, Mr. Armstrong wrote, in which this vitally important leap forward in the work was started. We have been given very great favor in the eyes of both government and university chiefs in Jerusalem. See, God wanted it. Why? Because that gave this work, Mr. Armstrong in particular, a certain prestige. Because not just anybody got to be involved there. People knew about it. It was the biggest archaeological dig going at the time. The third miracle happened again in late 68. Mr. Armstrong had been jetting around all over the place, basically trying to get Reader's Digest advertisements in. And we had a chairman of the Department of Asian Studies, an ambassador, and he was equated with Prince Makassar, brother of Emperor Hirohito. So I think that gets pretty impressive. Unknown to me, Mr. Armstrong said, he had shown the 1966 envoy to the prince, and the prince had expressed a desire to meet with me. The prince had asked me to be his guest at luncheon the following day. Also, my acquaintance with Prince Makassar led to my 45-minute private conference with Prime Minister Sato in December. He said, Mr. Armstrong stressed that private meetings with heads of state on this high level are something vastly different to a handshake with a crowd of tourists, or for that matter, even magazine or newspaper correspondents. I mean, I've interviewed quite a few sort of top people. And you get to ask them questions and you get answers and it's gone and that's it, and the next one goes in until they get fed up with it and they walk away. It says a magazine correspondent or editor may on occasion have a private conference with the head of state, but he does not meet the ruling official on an equal level. That's the difference. These people all realized Herbert W. Armstrong was something special. Something very special. It says another miracle that happened. An interesting example of this was an incident that occurred during a reception at the residence of the United States ambassador in Nepal. You want to throw names around, great, isn't it? Ambassador in Nepal. I just returned, this is Mr. Armstrong speaking, I just returned from a visit with King Mahendra at the palace. We were hosting a dinner for important local men and their wives at a hotel that evening, but stopped off at the reception to which we had been invited. The ambassador in Kathmandu, this is Nepal's capital, happens to be a lady, and her husband is Ambassador Ellsworth Bunker at Saigon, U.S. ambassador to South Vietnam. He and his four or five chief assistants were in Kathmandu that weekend. On learning that we had just come from meetings, and listen to this, we had just come from meetings with the King and the Crown Prince the evening before, following meetings with President Giri of India, President Golda Meir, Prime Minister Golda Meir of Israel, on the previous trip with Prime Minister Indira Gandhi of India, at which time King Leopold also traveled with me. He's dragging old King around. He's kind of handy, you know. And that 2 days later, we were to have a private meeting with the King of Thailand, King of Bhumipol, of which I think we remember the video we had there with the work that we helped out with in Thailand. This government official looked puzzled and said, "How in the world do you do it? We've been trying for 6 months to arrange meetings with some of these people, and yet we haven't been able. Do we see the miracle? Because people in the church back then didn't. They didn't, we didn't. And they had all the power and the prestige of the world's most powerful nation behind them. And they couldn't get in. And Mr. Armstrong was invited in. Mr. Armstrong said, I couldn't tell him how I arranged these meetings because I didn't. Could you believe a higher power than the United States government opened these doors? Revelation 3, verse 8. Again, I think we all know it, but I'll read it. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and not denied my name. And there's something lost there, because what that really should say in modern day English is you have kept my word and not denied my authority. My authority. God's authority to say to you, this is the way you should live if you want to be my son. You need to start thinking like I do. You know, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Mr. Armstrong sums up the situation like this. And when you realize the doors have been opened before me for 8 such meetings in 6 months, you can believe it has been a series of providential or miraculous circumstances. And then again, part of this got hijacked this morning. I think it's fantastic. It gives me so much confidence because it shows that this is what God wants us to get. It's being repeated and repeated and repeated because we do take a long time sometimes for these things to sink in. We realize what God did through this man. Special honor from King Leopold. In November 1970, King Leopold and his wife, Princess Lillianne, and their daughters, Princess Daphne and Esmeralda, visited Mr. Armstrong in California. So they were guests at my home. After dinner that evening, the King and Princess asked for a private talk. They asked Mr. Armstrong for a private talk. Let's get this now. This is a king. Then in subdued, solemn, and hushed tone, they told me that after World War I had ended, the king's father, King Albert, had visited one of the battlefields, the slaughter grounds of the First World War. In one battle, 60,000 people died in one day. Incredibly stupid. And we look back on how they fought that war. It was so dumb. But it was what they were doing was what they had and the knowledge they had at that time. But it was senseless slaughter. It was unbelievable. Millions upon millions upon millions of men died in that area. Said he was appalled and emotionally sick at heart at the realization of the human slaughter that had occurred there. It moved him deeply. He had one of the iron cannonballs remaining on the field melted down and cast into 4 watch cases, pocket watch size, to encase 4 fine watches, It was his intention to present these to the four men whom he felt had made the most significant contribution to world peace. And he gave one to the French premier, and another one to the general Pershing, and another one to the commander-in-chief of the armies, which is another French man. But he couldn't find the fourth person. So he kept the watch, and he passed the watch on to the king. In a solemn and subdued voice, the king said he felt the fourth watch in a red leather case, now showing age, should go to me. Both the leather case and the watch are embellished with a gold design and a royal crown in the center. That is stunning. That is absolutely stunning. Recognition from a king. Mr. Armstrong says, I feel it was the highest honor the king could have paid anyone. Whatever contribution to world peace I may have made, you have shared with me. And it has not been through war, but through education, teaching millions worldwide the way of peace. I think we've heard that today before. And I believe that King Leopold feels, and that he saw here, that we have set an example by the real peace that we do have on our three campuses. And he actually visited both campuses in Pasadena and in Bricketwood. Mr. Armstrong concluded this explanation by presenting an overview of where God was leading. Quote, co-workers, something very great is being accomplished through this work, in which you and I are both privileged to be co-workers. It is a greater power working through us that is producing peace and happiness and abundant well-being in ever-increasing thousands all over the earth. And truly, this work is leading the way in world peace. Just think of those words. It is a greater power working through us. What was the scripture last year that kept on coming up? Isaiah 51, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. They were taught of God. When Mr. Armstrong went to those world leaders, he was just a vehicle. And none of us who speak can get very lofty thoughts as to our great and tremendous ability. Do you remember Balaam riding along on his donkey? And he was going to do something rather nasty, and God said, but we'll destroy him. And the angel appeared in front of the donkey, or the ass, and the ass saw it and veered into a field, and Balaam took a stick and beat it. Then he got back on it and he rode on again, and again the angel appeared into him, and again the old donkey did a duck into the field out of the way, and again Balaam beat it. And the third time the angel appeared and said to Balaam, the angel was there, the donkey, the ass, turned to Balaam and spoke to him and just said, I've been trying to save your life, mate, and you're beating the stars out of me here. Look, there's an angel there. It's going to destroy you. I actually saved your neck. God can speak through a donkey. Christ even said, the very stones, I will raise up stones to speak. It only works if Isaiah 51 comes into thing. I have put my words in your mouth. So as I say, we're going to go through this feast, and I can guarantee that some of these scriptures will be read again and again. The reason is that's what God wants. That's what God wants us to get. Because I personally believe we're very near the end. There are things happening in this world right now that if I did not know the truth, I'd be quite frankly terrified. When people like Al-Qaeda start telling all the Muslims that they better get out of New York and a few other big American cities, it doesn't bode well for the very near future. In spite of this is a note I've got here. In spite of the obvious instances in which God opened the doors for this new phase of the work, certain senior ministers greatly lacking in vision, including uninformed elements in the membership of the church, privately felt that these international visits were a complete waste of time. I actually heard that from several of the top people at Bricket Wood. They couldn't understand. I don't think any of us really understood. But when you stand back now and look what was achieved, what God put this man through, Remember, he didn't arrange anything. They came to him. They asked him. People that the average person wouldn't get within a mile of. And yet he was invited in. And he gave the message. And the message has been rejected. Many of those world leaders are dead. And yet some people in the world understood. After Mr. Armstrong's death, Mayor Teddy Kolek, with whom Mr. Armstrong was a close friend, he said, one could only be deeply impressed by his vast efforts to promote understanding and peace among people. But most in the church didn't understand that. I think we're only understanding it now properly, just what God really did through this man. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, where you can't look forward and understand what's happening now and what it's going to cause later on. The Koreans are threatening to do an atomic test. The Syrians are threatening to retake the Golan Heights. This all happened a couple of days before we came to the feast. Pakistan and India getting at each other's throat again, because one's accusing the other of bombs. The Indians are accusing the Pakistanis of bombing the Indians. The worrying thing is that both these nations now produce nuclear weapons. And Pakistan is a Muslim nation. And Pakistan is in open contact with Iran, who's also trying to develop an atomic weapon. Now, can you imagine atomic weapons in the hands of these people? We're building up to the time right before the time we've been talking about today, when there will be peace through education. Few, it seemed, could see and keep their focus on the big picture in the way that Mr. Armstrong always did. I really do mean it. Personally, I'm more and more coming to realize just how special this man was. He had unbelievable amounts of energy. And when he was old and senile, right? This is around about the late 68, 70s, that sort of time. He was running the evangelists into the ground. They could not keep pace with him. He'd fly over from the States, write a couple of articles, play cards with a few of them, and he'd get off the plane. They were dropping on their knees, and he was strutting out there ready for the next job. He said, Mr. Armstrong did not visit with these world leaders, pleading with them to accept Christ. He presented the gospel message in a way that they could understand. He put it in practical terms, telling them that there were two ways of life, the way of give and the way of get. And that's the message that we're going to be carrying on with. We can tell people at the beginning of the millennium, you've just seen 6,000 ways, 6,000 years of the way of get. Now we're going to change. We're going to start giving people the big letters. We're going to start looking out for our brother. We're going to start having a genuine love for each other. We're not going to run off with the neighbor's wife. We're not going to steal his horse. We're not going to lie to our next door neighbor. We don't need locks on our doors. There's one scripture I haven't missed out, but again, Mr. Ball said it this morning. People will be able to go out into the woods and sleep at night in safety. There'd be no animals that would want to hurt you. There'd be no human beings that would want to hurt you. That's why today most people take their kids to school, because they're terrified what might happen to them on the way. So we are here at God's feast, learning how to become kings and priests, rulers and teachers, training to teach others in the way of true peace, prosperity, and happiness. And let's hope it's in the very, very near future.